The following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
We ask everyone to stand for the reading of God's Word. Reading from James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. This is the very word of God. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, how great and gracious you are. We thank you that you are a God who is holy, holy, holy. And that you are a God who is perfect in every way and even perfect in his demands. Lord, we thank you that even in this demand that you have for perfection among your people, knowing that we would not give it, you have provided it for us. And so we thank you for Christ, our Savior, our substitute. We thank you for his sacrifice offered for us that allows us to have a free justification by faith alone. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, work faith in us because we're too poor and foolish to decide for ourselves. And yet because you have set your love upon us from all eternity, you have drawn us in time to know the Lord Jesus and to love him, to learn to hate our sin, to flee from it, but especially to believe on him. And thank you also that while without faith it is impossible to please you, that with faith, for those who do believe, Father, you give them the ability to be called your friend. Lord, we pray that faith would stir up in us a love for good before you, that we might walk in faith and we might also walk faithfully. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
It is a cliche to say that it's a privilege for me to announce the next speaker, and yet it is sincerely true, for he is my own pastor here at Woodruff Road PCA, Pastor Carl Robbins, who has been a faithful shepherd at this church for some 17 years with about 30 years ministry. He and his wife, Sandy, have been married for over 35 years and have three grown children who, along with their own families, are flourishing in the Lord. Pastor Robbins is also a member of the Board of Trustees at the seminary, and for that we give the Lord thanks. You will indeed be blessed in hearing him preach the Word of God today.
When Dr. Piper asked me if I would speak to this esteemed conference, I immediately responded that I'd like to address Sola Fide. And when I pondered which aspect of Sola Fide to address, several options were immediately available. If you're going to talk about sola fide, you could talk about getting the object of faith right, namely that faith must be in Christ. You could talk about the elements of faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. You could talk about the instrumentality of faith, understanding the function of an instrument, what it is and what it does. And so I appreciated greatly Dr. Piper using the familiar figure of faith being the hand that accepts the free gift last night. But like Pastor Blair said earlier this morning, I am a weekly two-sermon preacher, New Testament text in the morning, Old Testament in the evening, preaching through books. And I actually know better, but I am going to commit two of the great faux pas that a preacher can do. So before you line up to tell me I committed them, I'm just telling you right up front, I know better. The two great faux pas are, one, a lengthy historical introduction. The second is long quotes. So before you come and tell me, I know. What I want to do this morning, after a ridiculously long historical introduction, is speak to delivering sola fide from the charge of antinomianism, what saving faith will do, looking at our text. And I'll be using the term antinomian in its broad, non-technical sense to refer to anyone who believes that since faith alone is necessary for salvation, that person does not need to obey the moral law or produce spiritual fruit or do good works. I spent every summer of my happy childhood on my grandfather's farm in Comanche County in southwest Oklahoma, a place so remote that if you sent him a letter just addressed Roy Moore, Faxon, Oklahoma, he would get it. His farm was on a dirt road that had no name. And when I say a dirt road, I really need to explain because it's kind of important for the point. This road was narrow and sloped. It had two bar ditches, one on either side of the road, and you could very easily, I know this by experience, end up in the ditch on one side or the other. And if you were trying to stay out of the south ditch and you overcorrected in the least, you would end up in the north ditch. Two vehicles could not pass by one another on the road. One would end up in the ditch. I learned to drive on that road with a three on the tree stick shift pickup truck. And when my grandfather would be talking to someone in town, which was 30 miles away, who was coming out to pick up a horse they'd purchased from him, or to deliver some wire for fences, he would always say, in this very dark tone, "Now the road is tricky. Stay out of the ditches." On more than one occasion, I was at my granddad's house when there was a knock on the door, and it'd be somebody who didn't heed my grandfather's warning, and they had driven in the ditch, and they needed us to come pull them out. And whenever we address sola fide, we need to recognize that it is, in fact, I think it's far narrower than you think it is. It is a narrow road, and there are two huge bar ditches on either side of it. And I'm going to tell you today the two ditches to stay out of, but focus on one of them. The problem is that today, and perhaps you're that person, the problem is today that most Protestants only think there's one ditch. That's a problem. One Presbyterian church with which I'm very familiar says this on their website, quote, "We seek to address the distortion of the gospel, namely legalism." They only see one ditch. But when men only see one ditch today, this means that they're both biblically and historically illiterate. Because historically, Protestants have understood that when they asserted sola fide, they had to immediately answer and refute two errors. There were two ditches, one on either side of the doctrine. Now, the first ditch, the one that most people see and know, is the Roman Catholic ditch, salvation by the mixture of faith and works. And that's addressed very easily. The Protestant answer are texts like the one that Dr. Piper preached last night, Ephesians 2, or even perhaps more to the point, Galatians 2, where Paul says, "We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." That's one ditch. And that's the standard Protestant response. But then the other ditch that seemingly has been forgotten is the antinomian ditch, which says saving faith will not necessarily show itself by fruit, obedience, or good works. And the Protestant answer to it is true saving faith will always necessarily show itself by fruit, obedience, and good works. That's what James 2, the text that we will, God helping us in a moment, examine in some depth. That's what it says. In almost every discussion, though, that I've heard in the last 30 years of ministry, which deals with sola fide, the speaker only references one ditch. I every year at this time, in October, get to speak at some sort of Reformation Day thing, and I'm always amazed that whenever sola fide is brought up, they just point to that ditch, and I'm thinking, there's another big ditch right over there. The one ditch that's always brought up is the Roman Catholic ditch of salvation by a complicated mixture of faith and works. And since a wise pastor, and there are several men in this room who will soon be pastors or thinking about it, since a wise pastor must be chronologically, situationally, contextually aware, I have to tell you, in my own pastoral ministry, all of them in the PCA in the last 30 years, I have dealt far more often with the antinomian ditch in the church than I have with the error of works righteousness. Well, at the dawn of the Reformation, we find John Calvin dealing with both errors. Let's go back and look what our fathers did, for they understood this far better than us. No one understood these two ditches better than John Calvin. In 1539, the Roman Catholic cardinal, Jacob Sadoleto, sent a letter to the city of Geneva. He was opportunistic. He knew that Calvin had been kicked out of town. And so Sadoleto, the Roman Catholic cardinal, said, "This is my moment." He sent a letter to the city fathers of Geneva, and he implored them to return to the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin had recently been expelled by the city council of Geneva, and he was ministering in Strasbourg. He was at peace. He was happy. The city of Geneva could find no one who would respond to the Roman Catholic Church overture. And so, hat in hand, they went to John Calvin and said, "We know we just kicked you out of town, but would you actually respond to Cardinal Sadoleto?" And in all humility and grace, he said, "Yes, I will." And so he wrote his famous reply to Sadoleto. It's a brilliant. And in his defense of justification by faith alone, listen to how Calvin speaks of both ditches in one sentence. Calvin says, "We deny that good works have any share in our justification, and we claim full authority for them in the lives of the righteous." One of Calvin's most important works is also one of his most neglected works. It's an intense point-by-point refutation of the Acts of the Council of Trent, known as the Antidote. Well, the Council of Trent, I'm sort of surprised that more people haven't talked about the Council in the last 24 hours or so, met from 1546 to 1563. And the purpose of Trent was to condemn the Protestant Reformation, by then 30 years old and spreading like wildfire, and to condemn the doctrines and practices of the Protestants, and to bring reform to the corruptions that the Protestants never tired of pointing out. For those of you who don't know this, Council of Trent really only spoke to four issues: the doctrine of Scripture, wherein they attempted to rebut sola scriptura; the doctrine of original sin once and for all, showing their Pelagian tendencies; the doctrine of the sacraments, giving a full-blown defense for each of their seven sacraments. This is, by the way, the lengthiest, most full-blown defense of sacerdotalism you'll find. And fourth, the doctrine of justification. Well, within just a few months of when the Roman Catholic Church released their statements on justification in 1547, Calvin responded in print with point-by-point refutation. He called it the Antidote. And he not only rebutted their pronouncements about justification and the nature of faith, but he also delivered one of the most scathing statements about Rome, the papacy, the priesthood, and their doctrines ever found. Now, I have to tell you, no one could insult the Pope like Luther. No one. Hands down. But Calvin gives it a run in the Antidote to the Council of Trent. And I tell you, we're weenies. We don't know how to insult anymore. Listen to some of the things that Calvin says in this Antidote to the Acts of the Council of Trent. And he'll just be riding along and he'll be doing a doctrinal refutation and he just has to throw one in. It's glorious. Listen to some of these. Calvin says, "These addle-headed monks are intoxicated with ambition and alcohol. These blockheads find human merit in the free gifts of God. These popes are no fitter to execute the office of episcopos than hogs are to sing." But then he really warms up. When he's when he's refuting their doctrine of baptism, he says, "With bacchanalian fury, they belch forth their anathemas against anyone who omits the chrism, the candles, the salt, and the spittle." These are all parts of the historic Roman Catholic act of baptism. "Not knowing that baptism consists in the simple washing of water." Speaking of France, he was a Frenchman. Speaking of France's representatives to Trent, Calvin said, "Both of the French bishops are so dull and unlearned. The Bishop of Clermont is as ridiculous as a buffoon and so driven by his libido that he tracks out whorehouses like a pointer." Then he mentions, Calvin mentions, individuals who were on the Council of Trent by their order. He picks them out by their order. So he says, "Marianus the Carmelite, I will hardly rebuke since we expect nothing from that fraternity of beggars." And then of Ambrosius the Dominican, this is my favorite insult, "always is blowing his cheeks. He was so disgraced by Luther 20 years ago, he's been in hiding ever since. Most didn't know that his putrid carcass was still breathing." So after giving out 19 decrees concerning justification, the Council of Trent followed this up with 33 canons. These are statements of anathema. And these include, just so you're thinking, maybe you fall into thinking, you know, I think Rome has kind of cleaned up their act. This is official Roman Catholic doctrine today. By the way, these things were given in the 1500s and they were reaffirmed at Vatican I in 1870. They were posted in the last catechism of the Catholic Church. This is Roman doctrine. From the Council of Trent, "Whoever says that men are justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, let him be anathema. Whoever says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy, forgiving sins by Christ alone, let him be anathema." When Calvin began to interact with Trent on justification, he says, "Their definition contains nothing else than the trite dogma that men are justified partly by the grace of God and partly by their own works, showing themselves the same as Pelagius ever was." Calvin gives his final assessment of Trent and says, "We may with impunity despise the proclamation of this so-called council. It is entitled to no more weight than an auctioneer's cry. Pay no regard to the Council of Trent. Let us hold fast that fixed faith which the prophets and apostles of Jesus delivered to us." Yet all of Calvin's concern was staying out of the ditch of adding works to faith, the Roman Catholic ditch. With all of his concern, he was equally concerned to not swerve into the other ditch of antinomianism. And so Calvin writes about the Protestant position, and he says, "I wish the reader," this is in the Antidote to Rome, "I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause for justification. It is therefore," and see if this sounds familiar because Calvin coined the term, "it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and the faith which justifies is never alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it's always joined with light." In other words, Calvin is making the case that saving faith will be accompanied by good works, fruit, and obedience. Saving faith will never be fruitless, lawless, or workless. Luther, of course, had been tireless in maintaining this same thesis. If you have his commentary on Galatians, which is a classic, he mocks the antinomians of his day in his commentary on Galatians 5:6. And he quotes the antinomians of his day. He says, "To think, these think, if faith justifies without works, let us work nothing, is to despise the grace of God. Idle faith is not justifying faith." Today, 500 years after the dawn of the Reformation, this issue is no less relevant, not one bit. Since several high-profile forms of antinomianism inside the Reformed tribe have been saying loudly, "We are saved by faith alone, and the faith that saves will probably be alone." And to say that saving faith will always be accompanied by fruit, obedience, and good works is called by them legalism. The problem with contemporary antinomians is they are exactly what Rome's critique of sola fide was. This is one of many reasons. Rome said, if you buy into sola fide, here's where you'll end up, in the other ditch. This is one of the reasons why the contemporary antinomians, my dear friend Terry Johnson calls them the grace boys, are so deeply troubling, because they do exactly what Rome said sola fide would do. They produce lawlessness and fruitlessness. Well, when Calvin penned the Institutes, he spent over 100 pages in Book 3 effectively countering the charge of antinomianism. If you're not familiar with this, pull Book 3 off the shelf, and you'll see in the sections from about chapter 14 to chapter 22, somewhere in there, where he clarifies the nature of saving faith, and he actually spends perhaps more time refuting antinomianism than he does the Roman Catholic position. He especially has a brilliant chapter, it's 3:16, it's entitled Refutation of the False Accusations by Which the Papists Try to Cast Odium Upon This Doctrine. And he said, the allegation is that justification by faith destroys good works. Rome pretends to lament that when faith is so highly extolled, works are deprived of their proper place. But we ennoble and establish good works. We do not proclaim a faith which is devoid of good works, nor a justification which can exist without them. This is Calvin. The only difference is that while we acknowledge that faith and works are necessarily connected, we place justification in faith, not works. How this is done is easily explained, still Calvin. If we turn to Christ only, to whom our faith is directed and from whom it derives all its power, why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we apprehend the righteousness of Christ, which alone reconciles us to God. But this faith, however, cannot apprehend without at the same time apprehending sanctification. For Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. He's quoting 1 Corinthians 1:30. Calvin says, big letters, Christ therefore justifies no man without also sanctifying him. These blessings are conjoined by a perpetual, inseparable tie. What about the Westminster Divines? The authors of our very carefully produced public theology, our confession of faith. Writing 100 years after Calvin's work, the Westminster Divines gathered, and the exact same concerns were on their mind, but they were even more concerned about antinomianism. On September 14th, praise God for Chad Van Dixhorn's work. His minutes, they read like the raciest dime store novel you've ever seen. When you read his minutes of the minutes of the proceedings of the assembly. And he's when he writes about the minutes from when the divines were discussing this very issue, on September 14, 1643, Thomas Temple made this motion. Our statement about faith alone must cut off both the papists and the antinomians. Did you hear that? Both ditches. The motion passed almost unanimously that the assembly would prepare a report to show how the antinomians were out of accord with the Bible and the articles of the churches of England. And it was added in that day to the motion, the churches in London have recently been particularly vexed by the antinomians. Thomas Gadaker weighed in and wanted the moderator to add this note. Make your motion fast. Antinomianism is a disease. We cannot delay the medicine. This is the most desperate error that has sprung up against the truth. A blue ribbon panel, including Thomas Goodwin, was appointed to begin work immediately on this task. And the Antinomian Committee reported back a week later, and together the assembly mourned the lawlessness and licentiousness spreading among confessing Protestants who held to sola fide, and listen to this, they listed in the minutes some of the things that were being said by Protestants in London because they held to sola fide. If I am a child of God, I am bound to keep no law. Sound familiar? God sees no sin in me, he only sees the righteousness of Jesus. I don't need to pray and exercise self-discipline. Thomas Goodwin, in giving his report, says, these antinomian teachings are a scandal to free grace. The assembly sharpened their opposition to antinomianism, insisting that justification by the instrument of faith would always, in every case, be clearly demonstrated by the evidences of good works, fruit, and obedience, since, as Dr. Piper pointed out last night, God has sovereignly foreordained good works for all believers to walk in. One of the Westminster divines, Anthony Burgess, then published what turned out to be a bestseller, 30 lectures on the subject entitled A Vindication of the Moral Law and the Covenants from the Errors of Papists, Arminians, Socinians, but most especially Antinomians. Well, you can see the fruit of the Westminster Assembly's concern by how frequently antinomianism is addressed in several places in the Confession and Catechisms. You'd think, well, this is only going to be addressed here. Oh, no, it's all over the Confession. For example, under justification, our Confession says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith but worketh by love. Or the larger Catechism 73. How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? The answer comes back. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which do always accompany it or of good works that are the fruits of it. Nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but it's only as an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ in his righteousness. Under good works, chapter 16, the divines pen, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidences of a true and lively faith. I could go on and on because the divines, every place they could, are putting in these notes against antinomianism all through the Confession of Faith and Catechism. Well, all of that is but an introduction. Now look at James chapter 2. Since those who hold the sola fide have been accused of antinomianism by Rome, I want to explain the relationship by salvation between salvation by faith alone and good works, obedience and fruit bearing, and do so by expounding the text that is usually the sword in the hand of the critics, James 2. Just a moment ago, Elder Frederick Marsnack read that to you. I hope you'll have, though, your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You'll be looking carefully at James 2. The believer firmly accepts, of course, that the Bible is a unity and only has one self-consistent author, the Holy Spirit, and therefore can contain no contradictions. And so the onus is on the preacher to harmonize or clarify supposedly contradictory text. Many have been those who've tried to set this text against Paul in texts like Romans 3:28. So you'll see scholarly articles and journals bearing titles like James Contradicts Paul. Well, here's the short and simple answer. Paul and James are writing to address two different corruptions of the gospel. In fact, Paul is writing about that ditch, and James is writing about that ditch. And if you don't understand that, and you think, Calvin, by the way, goes to great lengths in the Institutes to say, the way that James uses the word faith and justify, he uses it contextually different than Paul does. That this, there's a hermeneutical issue here. You have to understand usus loquendi and language and how they're using their very words. Well, Paul is writing, at least in Romans and Galatians, to oppose legalism or works righteousness, the idea that a man can earn eternal life through his works. That's that ditch. To such men, Paul preaches the glorious truth that justification is by grace through faith alone. James, on the other hand, is writing to men swerving towards that ditch, addressing antinomianism, that since salvation is by grace alone, there's no role for obedience or good works in the Christian life. The repeated phrase, and I want you to look with me very carefully at your copy of God's Word. You know this from hermeneutics the first day of class. If an idea, concept, a word is repeated several times in a text, that's probably a good clue that that's what the theme of the text is. And so you don't have to work too hard because the punchline is given to you three times in this text. It's given in verse 17. It's given in verse 20. It's given in verse 26. Faith without works is dead. That's obviously James's takeaway message. But James isn't the only person on the pages of the New Testament to demand evidence of salvation. In fact, I have a family theory. I felt when Dr. Kolb was talking today, I thought, you know, maybe I'm in good company with Luther in terms of starting to want to fill in the pages just a little bit. Because I can imagine the family conversations that happen. Think of these three people who are related biologically. James, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist, two brothers and their cousin. And they all say the exact same thing. Don't you imagine these conversations happened around the table? Because here's what James says. He says, faith without works is dead. Faith without evidence is dead. Well, his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, says in Matthew 7, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And their cousin, John the Baptist, says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Sounds like a family idea to me. Well, it can't be stressed too often that no one can be saved by works. I want to keep saying that. I want that to be a steady drumbeat. Salvation is entirely of grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I hope you, if you were awake for 90 seconds last night of Dr. Piper's sermon, you got that. But neither can it be stressed too often that faith, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. Genuine saving faith will always, in every case, produce fruit, obedience, and good work. This is the expression of the new life, which is created by the new birth. Now, look with me, walk with me through this text. First section is verses 14 through 17. Let's give it this title for this section. Confession of faith without Christian compassion is an empty, false faith. Confession of faith without Christian compassion is an empty or false faith. James cites the example in verse 14 of a man who says, keyword, who says that he has saving faith. You know them. You may have them in your church. This person would say that they believe in the triune God of the Bible, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus, miracles, inerrancy, you name it. They would say, I believe it. They would pass the orthodoxy test, but they don't pass the orthopraxy test. This man bumps into another member of the covenant community. Look in verse 15. He's called a brother or sister. And this other member of the covenant community, this fellow church member, is without the basics for subsistence, food and clothing. By the way, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:8, that's the threshold for contentment, food and clothing. So they've not yet received the answer to their fervent prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So consider, here's two fellow church members, one who doesn't have food and clothing and the other who has means. And the response of the professing Christian, this man who says he has saving faith. Here's his response. Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled. It's an incredibly heartless statement. It provides words when works are needed. It's all confession, no action. And the words he provides even sounds pious. They're actually a common biblical blessing. If you look in Judges or 1 Samuel or 2 Kings, it's actually a familiar biblical blessing. And so he's saying, bless your heart. It even sounds kind. I sure hope you can find food and clothes. You look famished and cold. The Apostle John speaks to this same phenomenon in 1 John 3. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question, meaning it doesn't. So the works that are called for in this situation are simple to diagnose. This isn't a thorny ethical issue. Here's the works that are called for. Love, an action. Compassion, kindness. Just like in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, when the priest and the Levite walked right past the man who needed emergency medical assistance without pausing. Both would have defended the orthodoxy of their faith, but neither had any accompanying works of evidence. So our professing Christian in verses 14 through 17 is, let's call him a verbal philanthropist. Plenty of kind words, but no deeds. He can talk the talk all day, can't walk the walk. This is the same way James says, look at verse 17. James says, this is the same way that faith without works is dead. Idle faith is as useless as idle words. Do you know what Jesus is going to say to this person on the last day? We don't have to guess. In his own teaching about the last judgment in Matthew 25, Jesus says, then I'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. In other words, Jesus says this person who's an antinomian, who has verbal faith but no evidence, Jesus says, I will say to him on the last day, you are lost. You see, here's the problem. I think we're very quick to say to the people in this ditch, the Roman Catholic, you're lost because you're adding works to faith. But we will say, well, this person's a member of my church. I can't say this is unbelief. In the first scenario, verses 14 through 17, James asked two pointed and piercing questions. Look at them. Verse 14, can that kind of faith save him? We're talking about a saving issue here. It's a rhetorical question requiring no answer. So let me supply the answer. The answer is no. And what we find out is where there is such an empty faith, it's not saving faith. Then look at verse 16. Second pointed and piercing question in this section. What does it profit? Nothing. It does no good for the brother in need. They're still unclothed and it's getting cold and they're still hungry. Will your words keep them warm tonight? Will that look upon your face of sympathy as you say, be filled, calm their growling stomach? Our man in question had a wordy faith. As it turns out, it was a worthless faith. Perhaps the most insightful word in this context, verse 14 through 17, is that little clause tucked away in verse 17. Thus faith by itself. This is the clause that Calvin latched on to that established his familiar apologetic phrase. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never by itself. Second part of the context, look at verses 18 through 20. Let's title it, faith that is confession alone is no better than demonic. Now this is a difficult, hard section of the context to hear. Listen carefully to verses 18 through 20. In this second illustration, James is thinking of a conversation where someone attempts to assert that they have faith, but no accompanying works. They're defending their absence of work by insisting, look at verses 18 through 20, that they possess saving faith, and they keep insisting that they are orthodox in the propositions they hold. James says, no dice. He demands that they show their faith without their works. That's what he's saying in verse 18. Listen to what he demands of them. Show me your faith without your works. Well, it's impossible. Because the evidence of saving, living faith is good works, obedience, and fruit. James says in verse 18, I will be glad to show you my faith by my works. And he does this since his brother Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Then James pulls out his big rhetorical gun in verse 19 and 20. He says, you have a faith that holds to orthodox propositions, but has no fruit, works, or evidence. That sounds vaguely familiar. Oh yeah, that's just like the demons. Why, they hold to a very sound creed. The demons would all affirm the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. This is historic. In fact, we could think of times in Luke chapter 4 when the demons did confess Christ's deity. They hold the proper propositions, yet they'll be in hell eternally. The demons have wonderful theology. Did you know they believe in predestination? They know, since they're fallen angels, they know the doctrine of creation and affirm it. They know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They know that Jesus is sinless. They know that he died for sinners and rose again. But their works are wicked. They have no good works or holiness. Their orthodox knowledge will accompany them all the way to hell for eternity. They tremble. Look at verse 19. They tremble in fear at the fate and judgment that awaits them. Augustus Toplady, the 18th century Calvinistic pastor and hymn writer who wrote Rock of Ages, said this: "The demons are more orthodox than 19 out of 20 theologians. There's no such thing as an Arminian demon or an anti-Trinitarian demon or an atheist demon. Oh no, they strive to seduce men into these heresies, but they're well too informed to be unorthodox themselves." A note on saving faith, by the way, when you look at verse 18 to 20, the reformers rightly taught that saving faith had three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. What all do the demons have? They have knowledge. They know the orthodox data. They have assent. They agree that the facts about Christ are true. But they don't have the third element, fiducia. In one sense, the demons are even closer to the kingdom than our man in question, because the man with dead faith only was moved in his intellect, and that's it. The demons were also moved in their emotions. They trembled. They know what awaits them. And so they're far more realistic than those with dead faith, false faith, who fool themselves. Then look at the final section of our context, verses 21 through 26, where James makes the case by a couple of historic examples that saving faith is always, always, always evidenced by works. Always. That's his point. Look at verses 21 through 26. After pointing out varieties of non-saving faith and denouncing them as useless and destitute of saving power, James proceeds to teach the positive truth that saving faith will always be shown through tangible acts of righteousness. And to do that, James gives you two examples of saving faith. Two examples of people who could not be more different: a man and a woman, a patriarch and a prostitute, a Jew and a Gentile, a godly man and a godless woman. So first of all, look at verses 21 through 24. He looks at Abraham. And James knows that nobody is going to dispute his use of Abraham. After all, this is the patriarch of Judaism. He is, as Paul calls him in Romans 4, the father of all who believe. And James there in verses 21 through 24 refers to a historical incident. You know what he's talking about. The incident in Genesis 22, when the Lord commands Abraham to take his only son Isaac and sacrifice him. Abraham doesn't just say, and here's the key point. Abraham doesn't just say, "I believe God's word and his promise to bring a redeemer through my family line." He acts on God's command. His obedience evidences his faith. What James means by his statement in verse 22 and 23 is that God's declaration of Abraham's justification was evidenced by his actions in Genesis 22. Abraham was justified back in Genesis 15:6, remember? But it's evidenced in Genesis 22. His faith was already mature but not proven until he had an opportunity to demonstrate it. The conclusion James draws in verse 24 is that faith and works are inseparable. James categorically rejects a faith that remains alone and produces no works. Then he brings up Rahab in verse 25. A second illustration of a living faith. The greatest conceivable contrast to Abraham. You know Rahab from Joshua 2 through Joshua 6. Hebrews 11 honors her in the hall of faith. She confessed her faith clearly in Joshua 2, verse 11. Then she acted upon that brand new faith by harboring the Jewish spies who came to her city. She sent them out by a safe way. As simple as her story of faith was, it was a faith that demonstrated itself in a tangible, even dangerous manner. She didn't say to the Jewish spies whose lives were in danger, "Go, I wish you well, be warmed and filled and safe." She acted. Rahab was a simple new believer, an immature believer if there ever was one, but she had a living, acting faith. She didn't have the background of believing parents. She had Canaanite parents. or living in a Christian nation, or a moral background. She was a common prostitute. She knew very little, having no Bible, but she believed what she'd heard because faith had come by hearing. In her case, if you look at Joshua 2, she'd been hearing the men who came through her business establishment, and she'd heard them talking about the God of Israel, and faith came by hearing, and she believed. And then she showed her faith to be a living faith, not a dead faith. Why? Because she acted on what she knew. I want to make several applications to us this afternoon, several, about this issue of sola fide and staying out of that ditch, not just that ditch. First application, lost men will twist biblical understandings of saving faith. Don't be surprised. They'll abuse the grace of God and turn it into inactivity or licentiousness. Just as James did here, just as Jesus did in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, we must ever be clarifying what true religion and saving faith really are. We must regularly be saying, salvation is exercising a living faith in Christ as he is offered in the gospel as prophet, priest, and king. Much of the solution to antinomianism is a rich, full understanding of the whole Christ, the object of faith, all his offices, all his holy work, including his current intercessory work. His name is Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins, not in them. He saves his people not only from the guilt of sin, but from the dominating power of sin as well. Second application, don't lose sight of the point that James is making. He says it three times, so it's almost impossible, but some of us are slow, so we need that third time. Look at verse 17, then look at verse 20, then look at verse 26. Faith without works is dead. It is not a saving faith. Antinomian faith, a non-working, non-obeying, non-fruit-producing faith, is not saving faith. Write it on the blackboard 500 times. It's not saving faith. A non-saving, lawless, fruitless faith is evidence that a man is converted, period, is unconverted. But I fear that we will evangelize Roman Catholics and call them to be justified by faith alone, but we'll give antinomians a pass. Instead of agreeing with James that these men are dead, we should agree with J.C. Ryle, writing in his essay, Conversions, in the book Old Paths, who said, never will I allow that the blessed, all-powerful Holy Spirit can be in a man's heart when no fruit of the Spirit can be seen in his life. That is a counterfeit conversion which can only please the devil and will lead the man who is satisfied with it not to heaven but to hell. Another application. No amount of orthodox knowledge of theological propositions is proof that a man is converted, since the demons possess this. By saying this, I'm not encouraging men to cast off the careful study of the Bible and theology. God forbid. I've spent the last 30 years teaching the Bible and theology, and I'll continue to do so as long as God gives me breath. I'm simply asserting this. Lost men can also hold true propositions. But James' point is clear. The evidence that a man is converted is not orthodox knowledge alone, but good works of compassion, mercy, and obedience. Another application. Now I'm going to get real close to your home. Your theology is out of balance if you don't see, as the reformers and divines did, antinomianism as just as great a threat to sola fide as works righteousness is. You're out of balance. If you're preaching a fruitless, lawless faith, you're preaching and promoting a dead faith. And you are separating Christ as justifier from Christ as sanctifier. Oh, that contemporary Protestants had as much zeal to steer clear of antinomianism as they do Roman Catholicism. It was the almost legendary Free Church of Scotland minister, John Rabbi Duncan, who said, there's really only one heresy, and that is antinomianism, for all sin is against God's law. Another application. To all Calvinists who revel in saving faith as a gift. Again, I hope you heard even just a snippet of what Dr. Piper said last night. He spoke about the gift characteristic of saving faith. And I was wanting to jump up and shout and hold up posters and say, yes, please listen to that because I want to reference that tomorrow. We talk about this an awful lot in our discussion of God's sovereignty and saving faith as a gift from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So let me ask you this question. Do you think God is going to give, since he's the giver of the gift, do you think he's going to give a dead, non-working, non-fruit-bearing, non-obeying faith to his elect? Of course not. When God sovereignly gives the gift of saving faith, he gives a faith. Listen to how Luther describes it in his preface to Romans. He gives a faith which changes us and makes us altogether different people in heart and spirit and mind and all powers and brings with it the Holy Spirit. Luther still, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. Whoever does not do such works, however, proves themselves to be an unbeliever. We need to revel in the idea that it is God who gives the gift of saving faith, and when he gives it, it's a living faith, not a dead faith. We must also puncture the false by showing the true. The next time a Roman Catholic or anybody who's teaching works righteousness says to you, oh, I could never believe in sola fide. Sola fide will make men lazy and careless. Let me give you a strategy. Hand them a biography of George Whitefield. Because when you do a careful quantitative analysis of his sermons, you will find that Whitefield preached on justification by faith in Christ alone and sola fide more than any other subject. And in his sermon, Christ the Believer's Wisdom, Righteousness, Sanctification, and Redemption, Whitefield explicitly rejects the error of those antinomians of his day who talked of Christ without but know nothing of a work of Christ within. Whitefield wasn't just theorizing. He was personally relentless in his devotion to good deeds, his care for the poor, constantly raising funds for orphans. His orphanage that he started in Savannah, Bethesda Orphanage, still exists to this day, and other mercy ministries. In other words, Whitefield's impassioned belief in sola fide did not hinder the practical pursuit of love and caring for the poor. It empowered it. This unbreakable connection between sola fide and good works was the secret of Whitefield's power and kingdom usefulness. What about you? Are there evidences of obedience, sacrifice, love, compassion, which could demonstrate that your faith, like that of Abraham and Rahab, is legitimate? How, when, where are you serving Christ and pouring yourself out for his kingdom? From what sins does your living faith restrain you? What have you done or left undone because of your faith in Christ? What acts of obedience and kindness does your by faith salvation compel you to do? Today, as we speak about sola fide, we say to two people. To Roman Catholics and legalists, we say loudly, we are saved by faith alone. And to antinomians, we say, and the faith that saves is never alone. Let's pray. Our Father, have mercy on us. Deliver us from all the errors and traps the evil one sets for us. Help us by your word and spirit to deeply understand the gospel, to trust in Christ and his righteousness alone with a living faith. We pray in the name of the only object of our faith, even Jesus, our Savior. Amen.